So open our Bibles to the first chapter of 2 Samuel tonight. We're going to begin the new book. We finished up 1 Samuel last week, so we'll continue with our story of David. And there's a book I'd like to begin with, just a kind of an excerpt from a book that I ran across many, many years ago. There's an author by the name of Judith Voist, and she's written on everything from psychology to children's book, and she wrote this children's book probably about 20, 25 years ago called I'll Fix Anthony. And I want to read an excerpt from it if I could. My brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. He plays checkers with Bruce from school, but when I want to play, he'll say, go away or I'll clobber you. I let him wear my Snoopy sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Mother says deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says deep, deep down in his heart, he doesn't even know it, Anthony really does love me. Anthony says deep, deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. When I'm six, I'm going to fix Anthony. When I'm six, I'll float, but Anthony will sink to the bottom. I'll dive off the board, but Anthony will change his mind. I'll breathe in and out when I should, and Anthony will only go glug, glug, glug. When I'm six, my teeth will fall out, and I'll put them under my pillow, and the tooth fairy will take them away and leave dimes, but Anthony's teeth won't fall out. He'll wiggle and wiggle them, but they won't fall out. I might sell him one of my teeth, but I might not. Anthony's chasing me out of the playroom. He says I stink. He says he's going to clobber me. I have to run now. But I won't have to run when I'm six, because when I'm six, I'm going to fix Anthony. You know, kind of a humorous little children's story, but I'd like for us to kind of keep that maybe as the backdrop as we start into this next phase of David's life, because we've probably all relate somehow to this little child trying to deal with the big brother bully. And we've probably all have or have had an Anthony in our lives at some time or another, present company excluded, of course. A relative, a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, or an employee. Then we come to 2 Samuel. You know, we last left our hero. He had been running from his nemesis, if you will. I mean, he didn't have the problem. The nemesis did, but Saul had been chasing him for upwards of two decades now. That had been all of David's adult life. He had finally come to the place where he had to leave the tribes of Judah altogether and had relegated himself to essentially being a Philistine, living down in a Philistine area in the city of Ziklag. We left off last week where they were going to have this big battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the King Achish sent David home because the other princes of the Philistines didn't trust him. And so he went back to Ziklag only to find out that the city had been raided, and all the women and children had been carried off. And so the men wanting to kill David, he encouraged himself in the Lord. I think he realized at that time that he had been compromising his spiritual life, his walk with the Lord. And he turned back to the Lord and inquired of the Lord. He called for the Urim and the Thummim so he could see what they what the Lord's will in the matter was. And they went back and regained all of their lost family members and booty. And so David has gone back to Ziklag in our story tonight. And we pick up with verse 1. It says, it came to pass after the death of Saul. We left off with chapter 31 where Saul had been wounded. He asked his armor bearer to go ahead and finish him off so that the Philistines wouldn't abuse him. Armor bearer was afraid to do that. Armor bearer was kind of like your bodyguard. You know, they were trained to protect you. They weren't trained to kill you. And so the armor bearer wouldn't do it, so Saul fell on his own sword. And it says when the armor bearer saw that he had died, then he fell on his sword as well. And it came to pass that after the death of Saul, when Saul had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had returned, and David had stayed 2 days at Ziklag, that on the third day, before it happened, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And so, you know, the battle was, remember, it was, they had been assembling up in the north, around the valley of Megiddo. That's where the battle was going to take place. And Ziklag is way down in the south in the Negev. And so this guy, after fighting, probably, presumably, being part of the battle, at the very least, he had had to run all night long. And he gets down there to where David is, some, probably 40, 50 miles to the south. And he's exhausted. And so he says, David says, well, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, he said, people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know this, that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Understanding that it's very easy for misinformation to be put out, so he wants to know what kind of evidence he has. So the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, that there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him and he saw me, he called to me, and I answered and I said, well, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him and said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, for my life still remains in me. And so I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. Now, presumably thinking that this would be something David would be happy with, that this would be some good news for David, he takes some personal possessions of Saul that would identify him as the king and would serve as proof that David's enemy was finally killed. Now, the problem that arises here, and I've asked this quite often, people say, well, how does this jive with 1 Samuel 31, the passage that we ended up with last time? In 1 Samuel 31, we see it saying that Saul killed himself, that he committed suicide. And here, this Amalekite is saying that he killed him. Is this one of those contradictions in the Bible? There's one of three possibilities. One is it could be a contradiction. Second one is that it could be actually both of the stories true, that Saul had tried to commit suicide and the Amalekite came along before he was actually dead. He'd fallen on his sword, but he was just, you know, gut wounds don't necessarily kill you instantly. And so he's in the process of dying and wants to be finished off before the Philistines get there. And so the Amalekite helped him out. And the third possibility is that the Amalekite is lying, thinking that you know, David, well, one possibility is that it is a contradiction. And then the third possibility is that the Amalekite is lying, thinking that that would be something that would endear him to David. And think, well, how is it possible if it's a lie that it's in the Bible? Well, you know, let's look at a couple of passages. I forgot this part of the book being divided into two parts. First 12 chapters deal with David's triumphs, and the second 12 deal with David's troubles. In Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, who's talking here in Genesis 2:17? It's God, right? It's the Lord. And he says, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Well, if we turn over to the next chapter in Genesis 3:4, we have the devil talking. It says, you shall not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Now, God said, in the day that you do, you will surely die. And Satan said, you shall not surely die. One of them, both of them can't be true. One of them's not telling the truth. Which one do you think it is? It's either let God be true and every man be a liar, or it's the father of lies, the devil. And of course, he's the one that is lying here. Another example would be Luke 5:21, where it says, the Pharisees said to the teachers of the law, and the teachers of the law began to say to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, and who can forgive sins but God alone? So the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They say, he's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. He's speaking blasphemous things. But then 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So either those two passages are contradictory, or either Peter wasn't telling the truth, or the Pharisees weren't telling the truth. Which one do you think it is? Of course, it was the Pharisees. You know, the inspired Word of God contains an accurate account of events and statements, be they true or false. You know, this is exactly what happened, and God said, I want to have this portion in the Word exactly the way it happened. That's the inspired part. It doesn't mean that it was inspired when the Amalekite said it or when the devil said it. The devil doesn't speak by way of inspiration. The devil is the liar and the father of lies. You can always tell when the devil's lying because his mouth's moving. And he's not inspired when he does that. He's just being the devil. But in the inspired Word, God decided he wanted those statements to be included in the Bible. So just because the Bible contains something that's not true doesn't mean it's not inspired. It means God wanted that untruth accurately recorded. And so when the Word comes to David and he hears this guy, and you say, well, which one was it? Was it that he wasn't really dead and the Amalekite finished him off, you know, kind of popped a cap in the back of his head and had it over with, or was it, or was he lying about it? You know, I don't know that it really matters. It says in 1 Samuel 31, the Amalekite, or the armor bearer, it says that when the armor bearer saw that his master was dead. So, you know, armor bearer, presumably not someone who is unfamiliar with death. You know, he saw him and thought he was, and proclaimed him dead. Then he fell on his sword as well. So my guess would be that most likely it is a case where this Amalekite is lying. I think a lot of guys try to make it the Amalekite did it because they're thinking of the divine irony that it would be that an Amalekite would be the person that would finally seal Saul's doom. Because after all, he had been instructed one time to kill all the Amalekites, and we know that he didn't do that. And so here's one that came back to haunt him later. And that is a possibility. I just think the text would tend to indicate that he was just lying, thinking that David would like the fact or like the idea that he had done something to alleviate his problems. And he was probably expecting some sort of reward. You know, the guy was probably going in there after the battle and pillaging the bodies, taking what goods he could. Well, now a king's crown and bracelet would have been worth something. But he's thinking David would pay more to have it given to him. And so rather than just keep it and, you know, put it on eBay or something like that, he thought he would just take it down. And once he showed David that he had killed his enemy, then David would praise him. But it says in verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. You know, I think that's kind of cool. It really doesn't surprise us too much to see David reacting this way. We've seen enough of David's character when he's walking with the Lord anyway. We've seen enough of David's character that doesn't surprise us. I mean, how many times has he said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? How many times has he refused to get upset with Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him? How many times has he purposely kept his eyes on the Lord when everything around him told him to live by his sight and to live by his flesh? But it says, and so David hears the word that Saul and Jonathan were dead, and he tears his clothes. But his men did too. And I think that's kind of noteworthy. You might want to underline that, because David's godly example was starting to rub off on these guys. You know, remember, these were the malcontents. These were the guys that had come to live with him there in the cave. And they were very hardened, grizzled, seasoned warriors, you know. And yet when they saw David being so broken up over the loss of the king and his son, they were broken up as well. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he said, well, I'm the son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite. Son of an alien doesn't mean that he came down here on a spaceship. It's just that, you know, he's an outsider. He wasn't from one of the tribes of Israel. He says, I'm a foreigner. I'm an Amalekite. And so David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? You know, thinking that David would praise him, I can imagine, you can imagine the look on this guy's face changing now when David says, let me ask you a question. How come you weren't afraid to put your hand on the Lord's anointed? God had told David almost 20 years earlier he was going to be the king. And through that time, David adamantly refused to do anything that would further the cause of that. It was going to be God who would do it. And in David's mind, God's will is going to be done, but woe to the man that interferes with God's hand. Woe to the man who interferes with the work of God. And so he asked this guy, he said, how come you weren't afraid to lift your hand against the king of Israel, the anointed of Yahweh? And it says that David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And so he struck him so that he died. And so David said to him, your blood is on your own head, and for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You know, that could be a lesson to us sometimes, because I think there is within us a certain amount of people-pleasing genes. You know, some of us more than others, but we all want people to like us. We all want to be acceptable. We all want to be loved. And there is this tendency that we have sometimes, I think, to say things that people want us to hear, that we think that they want us to hear. That's what this guy was doing. And it sure didn't do him any good, did it? It kind of backfired on him. So it's kind of a lesson when we're motivated that way to maybe we should be more interested in speaking the truth in love than saying things that others want us to say. It says, and then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. He told them to teach the children this. He writes this song of the bow. My New King James translates it that way, the song of the bow. If you got the Old King James, it says the use of the bow. The Old King James translators are rendering it as though that this is like a manual on how to use the bow. And if you notice, the song of and the use of the are all in italics, so it's added by the translators. But it's a song that David wrote, and it was probably just titled The Bow. He says, I want you to teach. He instructed everyone to teach the children of Judah this song. It was so important that he wanted it to be part of their school curriculum, that it wanted to be something that they would teach the young ones, that they would grow up knowing, that there were some lessons David felt was in this song that would be worthy of preparing people for adulthood. And he says, indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. You may ask yourself, you may ask me, you go ahead and ask if you want to, but you may ask, so what is the book of Jasher? I don't really know. There is, you'll see sometimes, every once in a while, History Channel or one of those guys will do some sort of a special, usually around holiday season, they'll do, some sort of obligatory kind of religious programming. That usually doesn't do anything to further the cause of Christ. And I've seen several of these programs where they'll talk about the lost books of the Bible. And, sometimes you'll go into a bookstore. In fact, I've got a couple of books in my library that are titled The Lost Books of the Bible. Well, the thing is, they're not lost. I wouldn't have them in my library if they were. And they're not books of the Bible. So, they're neither. But there are books that are known as the Apocrypha and the pseudepigrapha, which means false writing, that exists both Old and New Testament. We understand that the Catholics include the Old Testament Apocrypha in their canon of Scripture, but there's also New Testament Apocrypha, and then there are also what's called New Testament pseudepigrapha. The New Testament Apocrypha books are books that were written around the same time as the Bible that some people thought maybe they should have been included in the Bible. There's the Didache, the teaching of the 12, the book of Saint Clement, epistle to the Corinthians is another one, and so forth. And there were some people that, and the thing is, they were good books. They're not lost. I mean, we still have them. We have copies of them even today. And they're not lost, but they weren't part of the Bible. They were just books that were written around that time. If you were to have gone into Mardale 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago, you'd seen these books on the bookstore. Nobody would have thought they were inspired. They would have thought, well, here's a a good Christian book today. But then there's what's called the pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha books are books that were usually written around sometime in the second century of the Christian era. And they are given a false name. One that has been given probably the most publicity in recent years was the Gospel According to Thomas. And it wasn't written by Thomas. It wasn't a gospel, and it wasn't according to anybody except somebody that wanted to further a Gnostic agenda. And these are called pseudepigraphal books because they are given a false. They're given a false name. They're not legitimate writings. Having said all of that, though, there are what we could call the lost books, not of the Bible, but from the Bible. We see several places in the Bible where books are mentioned that don't exist today, that we don't have even today. And one of them is this book of Jasher. It's referenced in Judges and here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Not sure who Jasher was. It appears to be a collection of war songs from the two references that we have to it in the Bible. The name Jasher just means upright. Maybe it's the, you know, probably not the name of the author, because Joshua 10 and 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 1 are separated by quite a few years. So it's probably not the same author, but it was a collection, a compendium of war songs that doesn't exist to today. Now, there is a book of Jasher. Actually, there have been three different books of Jasher written that all date about 1000 AD and later. And so if you see one of those books and you think, well, that's, they found it, that's, it's talking about a different book. The Numbers 21:14 speaks of the book of the wars of the Lord. It's probably a chronicling of war stories, and referenced in Numbers 21:14. We don't have that book today either. And then in 1 and 2 Kings, it makes reference, they'll say, you know, and the rest of the, they'll talk about a king, and they'll say, and the rest of his acts, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then also, in, you'll see some in 1 and 2 Kings where you'll see same sort of thing said, are the rest of his acts, are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? I've seen some people that have said that this is a reference to 1 and 2 Chronicles. However, when 1 and 2 Kings was written, 1 and 2 Chronicles had not been written yet. So that's probably not. These books are probably lost to us today. They're not lost books of the Bible. They never were inspired. They weren't considered to be part of the book. Just because the Bible references pagan poets. Paul quotes a pagan poet at one point. It doesn't mean that the pagan poet was inspired. It just means that Paul's reference to him was. And so just because the Bible includes these doesn't mean that they're lost books of the Bible. We haven't lost anything by not having them. It's just, if God wanted them to be in the Bible, we'd still have them today. Okay. And so here is the Song of the Bow that is found in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. In the Hebrew, that phrase, how the mighty are fallen, can be given as an explanation, as we see it here with an exclamation mark, or it can also be stated as a statement. It's asking the question, how are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. You know, these are two of the main cities of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You know, it had already been published in these cities. The word had already gone out that Saul had fallen. But what David is saying is, you know, this is too sad of an event to be just mentioned in the streets. You know, just don't let the enemies be rejoicing over this fall, because it's too tragic. He says, O mountains of Gilboa, which is where the fight had taken place, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor field of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Where it says the shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. I got the wrong PowerPoint up here. Just have to listen closely, okay, for the rest of it. But where he says, not anointed with oil, the King James says, as though he had not been anointed with oil. You know, kind of intimating that Saul wasn't supposed to be the king. But the fact is, he was. He was anointed by Samuel. He was the king. That's probably not a good rendering of it. The NIV, if those of you that had the New International Version, says no longer rubbed with oil. And what they would do in those days, you know, they would have their shields would be made out of wood, sometimes metal, but wood, and then they would be covered with leather, and they would like slather them all up with olive oil before battle, and that would make the spears tend to kind of slide off of them more easily. And so that would be part of their preparation for battle. They'd sharpen their swords and their spears and grease up their shields before they go into battle. And so he said, what he's saying is the shield of Saul, was though it hadn't been prepared for battle. It wasn't ready to, protect him. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You know, here is David. Is there one of us who would be in David's place at this time, after spending all of these years running for your life, all of these years having to sacrifice everything? He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his home country, he lost everything. He lived as a vagabond, as a wanderer, as a scavenger for all of his adult life. It was the only life he had ever known, all because of this paranoid schizophrenic man that was trying to get him. And then the word comes that the man is no longer alive, that he's dead, and so now the door has been opened, the way has been paved for David to go in, to leave this life of wandering and become the king of the nation. Is there any of us that wouldn't rejoice? Is there any of us that wouldn't at least go, wow, man, I'm glad that's over? And yet David is mourning and proclaiming a fast. And it's as though he's speaking at Saul's funeral here, where all he can think of are the good things to say. You know, when you go to funerals today, and they have what's called the eulogy. And the word eulogy means good words. It's good sayings. It's when people stand up and they say good things about the person that was deceased. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's what David is doing here. And the women have all, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they weren't divided. They were swifter than eagles and lions. Daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You know what he's saying is, under Saul's kingship, the nation became united. They were united. All 12 tribes were united under one flag, under one king. And they became strong. They were prosperous. And we said, talking about the women wearing scarlet, you know, clothes in those days were pretty bland. You know, they didn't have polyester blends and dyes and stuff like they have today. And to get dyed clothing was very expensive. You know, they would make their colors out of, they were all natural colors that was a very involved process. And scarlet was something that was worn only by the wealthy. The way that they made scarlet duds back in those days is there was a certain worm that they would crush, and then the guts would turn red, and then they would use the red guts of the worm to dye the clothes. And it would take a lot of worms and a lot of elbow grease, you know. So scarlet clothing was very expensive. It was the sign of rich people. And he says, under Saul's leadership, all you women had scarlet blouses and dresses. He says, I am distressed for you. How mighty have the fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me, and your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, there have been people that have tried to twist this statement into saying something that only devious minds would say. And it's interesting that in all of the interpreters of the Bible, in the last 3,500 years since this event, it's only been in our generation that people have decided to say that this is talking about David and Jonathan having a homosexual relationship. Nobody else has ever taken it that way. Nobody else would, the thought wouldn't even enter into their brains until our modern 21st century postmodern culture. What he was saying is that the relationship between him and Jonathan was so pure that it was like there were no strings attached. There were no obligations to one another. It even surpassed that of a marriage relationship. That the love of a woman, he was saying. It was just that our love was, it was as though it was as close to like a heaven relationship as you could experience on earth. That's what David is saying here. It was without fetters, without any kind of bonds, without any kind of restraints. It was pure, and it was like we'll be with each other in heaven. He said, "Our relationship, one way of looking at it, would be always faithful, always trustworthy. I could always count on Jonathan. He could always count on me." And then he asks the third time. Proclaims the third time, "How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Now, this is David's song of the bow that he wanted to have taught to the children. He wanted all the children to learn this song. It's basically a eulogy, is essentially what it is. It's a eulogy for Saul and for Jonathan. Why would he have deemed it to be so important that this is something that should be taught to all of the children in the generations to come? I think it would be because he wanted them to know the blessedness. He wanted them to know the freeingness of forgiveness. He wanted them to know what it's like to be able to give grace when grace isn't deserved, which it never is. You know, David had recently had his encounter with the Lord after they had gone back to Ziklag, and he had got his eyes fixed back on him again. And the lessons that he learned at that, the spiritual viewpoint that he had of life then, the biblical worldview, if you will, that he was adopting, was something that was being tried in the fiercest crucible possible. I mean, if anybody had a reason to have bitterness and have hatred and have any kind of misgivings, it was David for Saul. If there was anybody that was ever wrongly accused, wrongly persecuted, over and over and over and over again, we have this example here. And yet, if you were to read this song, if you were to hear David talk now, it was like there was never any kind of problems between him and Saul. In the New Testament, it says that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't feel the necessity to bring reviling in return. Instead, he said, "Oh God, Father, forgive them, because they don't know." And then immediately after that, after Peter gives this example of Jesus and how in the midst of his passion, when he was being so wrongly accused and so wrongly persecuted, and yet he was praying for his accusers, he was praying for his persecutors, he was asking that God would forgive them. And then immediately after that, Peter says, "And likewise," in the same manner, and then he starts talking about relationships. "Likewise, you wives. Likewise, you husbands. Likewise, you children. Likewise, you masters. Treat one another the same way." David didn't have 1 Peter. David didn't have the regenerating, indwelling Holy Spirit. But he was a man after God's own heart. As he chased after God, as he wanted to know God, as he wanted to know more about God's heart, God's will, God revealed it to him. And the Song of the Bow, I think, is a good product of that. It happened, verse 1 of chapter 2, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the cities of Judah? Now, you would think that wouldn't be something he would need to pray about. You wouldn't think that'd be something he'd need to inquire of the Lord concerning. Because, no-brainer. You know, he'd been told almost two decades ago that the day was coming. Well, the day has come, so why didn't he just go up? Because he's learned not to take a step without the Lord. And so he inquires of him. He says, "Should I go up?" And, you know, they inquired of the Urim and the Thummim probably, and the Lord said, "Go up." And then he said, "Well, okay, which one of the cities should I go up to?" And he says, "Go up to Hebron." David had learned not to assume anything. It wasn't that he was questioning God's promises. He understood God's promise in the matter. He wasn't questioning that at all. It's just that he knew not to assume anything, and he wanted to know where to go. And he told him to go to the city of the town of Hebron, which is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem. It's part of the West Bank now. It's right on the edge of the West Bank. But it's a Palestinian city today. The word has in its origin the idea of union or communion. It was a place of relationship. It was a place of healing and joining and knitting together. And he says, "Go to Hebron." And actually, this became Hebron was David's capital for the first couple of years of his reigning. And so he went up there. And it seemed like every time David goes somewhere, the Holy Spirit makes sure that we know that he had two wives. And so David went up along with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Hebron was a district at this time. And so they left Ziklag and they went up into that area. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. David was anointed king three times. This is the second one. First time was when he was probably about 15, when Samuel anointed him. Here's the second time. He's not anointed king over Israel at this point. He's only king over Judah, only one of the 10 of the 12 tribes. And then later he will be anointed over all 12. But David says that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." Remember, they were the ones that the Moabites, I think it was, were going to poke out their eyes. And so Saul came and delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead when he was a young king. And they never forgot that. And so after the Philistines had beheaded him and Saul and hung their bodies on the walls of Bethshan, they came by night. They crossed over the river at night and took his body back across to the Transjordan side and buried him. And so he says, "I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And then it says, but in verse 8, but Abner the son of Ner, remember we were introduced to him a few weeks ago, he was Saul's chief of staff, he was the commander of the armed forces, commander of Saul's army, and he took Ish-bosheth. Your homework assignment is to learn how to say that 10 times real fast. He took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, we thought that all of Saul's sons died in the battle, but here's one, Ish-bosheth, who didn't die. We don't know why he wasn't in the battle. He doesn't appear to be a very strong individual, and so maybe he, had a deferment from the draft for some reason. I don't know. In 1 Chronicles 8:33, he's called Ishbael. In 1 Chronicles where they give the list of all the begats and everything, and he's listed in chapter 8 as Ishbael, and which means the fire or man of the Lord. That's probably his given name. That's probably the name that Saul gave him when he was born. But Baal was a pagan name. It's the pagan word. It's the Canaanitish word for Lord. And so, it was a kind of a pagan name, man of Baal or man of the Lord or fire of the Lord. And so he probably had his name changed at some point to Ish-bosheth, which isn't much of an improvement, though. Ish-bosheth means man of shame. I mean, if that's what Saul named him, shame on Saul, but maybe it was a nickname that he picked up because he was just kind of a ne'er-do-well. I don't know. But Abner gets him and anoints him as king over all of the other tribes and then takes him out of the land of Israel over across the river in the Transjordan to this area of Mahanaim that we first read about back in the days of Jacob. It says it made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all of Israel. The Bible says that Abner and Saul were related. They were kind of like nephews, or he was either Saul's uncle or nephew. It's kind of hard to tell from the grammar, but he was related somehow. I don't know what Abner's motivation is here. Is he trying to keep the royal line in the family? Is he trying to maybe set up the stage for someday making a play for the throne himself? I don't know. One question I would have is, where was he during the Philistine war where Saul and Jonathan were killed? Why wasn't he part of that battle? I mean, Saul died, Jonathan died, his two brothers died. It was a very heated battle. Abner should have been right there side by side with him. If he was, we don't have any record of it. I don't know. I don't know why he wasn't part of the battle. But he took Ish-bosheth, and he put it upon himself to anoint him king over all of the other 10 tribes. The other 10 tribes, by the way, appear to have accepted that, even though everybody knew that David was the next king. Even Saul had proclaimed it. Everybody knew that was God's choice. Abner knew it. He was there when he heard from the lips of Saul himself saying, I know you will be the next king. Abner was standing right beside him when that happened. A lot of guys knew it. They knew what God's will was, but they were choosing something else. I don't know why they were going with Ishbosheth. Maybe he was a weak enough leader, they were thinking that it wouldn't upset the Philistines. Maybe that's what they were doing, is trying to not cause waves. But they go over there, and it says he was Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 days old, 40 years old, when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So he was the king over the 11 tribes for 2 years, and David was the king over Judah. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So even after Ishbosheth's demise, David stayed in Hebron. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, archaeology has actually uncovered this pool in Gibeon. It's also part of the that southern West Bank area. It's Palestine-inhabited area right now, but they have uncovered the ruins of Gibeon, and they've uncovered this pool. And actually, it was a very huge man-made well. It was almost 40 feet across and over 30 feet deep, hand-dug basically out of solid bedrock, and it's got a spiral staircase going down the side of it. They believe originally when they first dug it that they had gone back down to the water level and that it was actually a natural pool of water. Don't know what the water level would have been. It was big enough to have actually served as a cistern as well. So it was kind of, it was like this pool of water. And Saul, or Abner and his men are on one side, and Joab and his men are on another side. And it said, Abner said to Joab, you know, they're about 40 feet apart from each other. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them rise. Some commentators think that this was actually a challenge to kind of like what happened with David and Goliath, where Goliath was saying, you send out your champion and I'll send out, and then I'll fight him, and then the winner wins the battle. And they were doing something along the same lines where they were just kind of have a competition between, you send your 12 best, I'll send my 12 best, and then whoever wins will save us from having to fight each other. But probably what was happening is that they were probably challenging each other to a sword fight, just a competition kind of a thing. Just like the jousting tournaments of medieval times. And we're just going to have this kind of a sword competition. And it was getting more and more heated as time went on. It says, they arose and they went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grabbed the opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And so as they started to have this competition, it was kind of like things got sort of heated, and it seemed like, from the text, it sounded like it was almost simultaneously. They all grabbed the other guy by the head and just jammed their sword into him, and all 24 killed each other at the same time. And so they called this place, as my New King James says, the Field of Sharp Swords. If you got the King James or the NIV or the New American Standard, it's called Helkath Hazumjerim, which they just transliterated it. They were afraid to translate it. So I stick with the New King James. Field of Sharp Swords is a lot easier to say. And there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So they began fighting each other. Maybe Abner thought his men were more seasoned, more trained, better equipped, and that it would be an easy battle, not knowing how very experienced David's men were. And so David's men prevailed. And now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Now, if you remember, Zeruiah is David's sister, half-sister. So these three sons of Zeruiah would be David's nephews, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And it says that Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued David. And in going, he did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. And so Abner looked behind him and he said, are you Asahel? You know, you're sure running like a gazelle there, you must be Asahel. And he says, I am. And he said, well, turn aside to your right or your left. Either way, I don't care, but don't keep running straight. It says, and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. Now, some it may be saying that what Asahel did would take had taken off of his armor so that he could run faster. And Saul was saying, okay, you're going to catch me, but you don't want to. Don't catch me without your armor. You better stop and borrow somebody else's armor before you come any further. Others are saying that maybe, because what you would do when you defeat somebody in battle is you would get their armor. You know, when you kill your enemy, then you take their armor and it become yours. And so he says, you know, you might want to mess with one of the young guys. Don't mess with me. If you're going to take somebody's armor, try to take somebody that's a little more suited for you. That might be what he's saying. But at any point, he's trying to tell him to back off and don't come any further. But it says Ahasuerus would not stop from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. So therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out his back and he fell down and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell and died, they stood still. It said that he stuck him in the stomach. If you got the old King James, it says it stuck him in the fifth rib. But the word rib there is in italics, so it was added by the translator. Just literally, it says that he stuck him in the fifth. I don't think he had a bottle of Jack Daniels in his pocket. You know, I don't think it was, you know, I don't think he's saying that. But he probably did, you know, kind of stick him between the fifth and the sixth rib. And he used the blunt end. It says the blunt end of his spear, but they sharpened both ends of their spears. It just, this was the end that didn't have the spearhead on it. And so it was still sharp, and it went all the way through him and stuck out the backside. And then he's laying down, you know, probably still kind of propped up by the spear, and people would walk by and they'd see him there, and all they could do was stare. They couldn't say anything. And Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and they took their stand on top of the hill. So all the Benjamites came around and they kind of rallied behind Abner. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And then Joab responded to him and says, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. Now that kind of sounds a little out of place, Joab's response. He may be saying, if you hadn't said anything, we would have pursued you till we caught you and beat you up, killed you all, and then we'd have stopped pursuing you. That could be what he's saying. Or as the New International Version kind of paraphrases it, but it may be an accurate bringing the thought out. It says, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing your brothers until morning. So you're stopping, your speaking is causing us to stop. Either way, that's what Joab was trying to say. And so he blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain and crossed over the Jordan and went all through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when they had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360. So David lost 20, Abner lost 360. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there is, I don't know if this is pushing the story too much, if it's over-spiritualizing it or not, but we know that Abner was totally in the flesh in doing what he did with Ishbosheth and taking him over to Mahanaim and anointing him as king and trying to rally the other 11 tribes against Judah and against David. There are some commentators that say this whole battle was a battle. It was Abner's wrongdoing, that it was a battle that shouldn't have been fought. In fact, it says that they ceased fighting after this, but the reality is they didn't. In fact, it says later that there was wars all the days until they became united. And the 12 tribes never were completely cohesive. It lasted for half of David's reign and Solomon's reign, and that's all the longer it lasted as a united nation. But there are many that see in this a battle of kind of like the battle with the Amalekites, where it's a battle of the spirit versus the flesh. And the spirit was David and his men following the will of God, having the will of God wanting his will, wanting his to see what he wants done and have it done in his way. Where Abner is a type of the man who says, no, I'm going to do things the way I want to do it, and because that just fits better for me, which is basically what the flesh says. Alan Redpath, I've referenced him several times as we were going through 1 Samuel, and in his book, The Making of Man of God, says this: in the lives of many Christian people today, there is raging literally a civil war. The flesh, the kingdom of Saul, struggles with the spirit. The kingdom of David struggles with the spirit, the kingdom of David, and the conflict is bitter. We do everything we possibly can to hold up the tottering kingdom of self so that it might exist just a bit longer. If only we could preserve some rights. If only we could have at least a part of our own way. If only we could keep this or that at any cost. We feel we must bolster up this kingdom of self, that we cannot let ourselves be crucified with Christ. You know, we'll justify our actions. We'll rationalize our decisions. We'll do everything we can to kind of bolster up the kingdom of me. And all the time this battle is going on, as Dr. Redpath says, when the reality is that the Spirit longs to have us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this text, the lessons from the life of David. Lord, may we crucify the old man and his deeds. May we reckon him to be indeed dead. And Lord, may we live to Jesus. May it be his spirit that rules within us. May show us, Lord, teach us day by day how to stay out of your spirit's way, that he might rule, that he might reign unhindered and unimpaired by our flesh, that we might reap that peaceable fruit of righteousness, Lord, that we might understand the life that you have for each and every one of us, that we might experience the blessings of a spirit-filled life, but more importantly, Lord, that you may receive the glory, that you would prepare us now for the kingdom to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.